22nd Annual Youth and Family Workers Workshop, David Baker, Teaching 101, Teaching 1 Samuel to Teens.
I appreciate very much David Baker speaking for us. I think a lot of folks in the room here know David. He has years of experience in working with young people, and he has experience both in youth work, in preaching, in banking, so he can, you know, get you right with your debts and with your Lord, all in the same city. But he worked for years at Horizons, and one of the things he did at Horizons, coordinating our classes with young people and so forth, and themes. For many, many years, he did a lot of the theme work and so forth. One of the things we wanted to add, we're constantly looking at ways to improve this portion of the lectureship. We want it to be relevant and so forth. And one of the things we talked about was each year we usually have a theme related to the lectures that ties into Scripture. And so what we talked about, Chuck and I, when we were looking at this year, is said, you know, we really ought to have a class every year on how to teach whatever the theme books are to teenagers. And so as we began to think about who would be somebody outstanding to do that, quickly David's name came to mind. And so I just love him and appreciate him. We've known each other a long time. We used to go to preacher's camp together in Nashville, and his boys have been through our camps and Horizons, and so I appreciate him coming in and sharing today. Appreciate all of you for being here. So, Dave, it's all yours.
All right, thank you, Kurt. Do I have to stand behind the microphone, or can I
stand where you want?
Okay.
As close as I can record.
Okay, that sounds good. All right. Well, man, it's great to see all of you, and I see a lot of friends and familiar faces and some folks that I'm just learning today. So, man, what a privilege it is to be here. And I thank the world of Kirk. And we go back a long, long way to Future Preachers Training Camp. He and David Shannon and several of us were all in Preachers Training Camp together, and that's where we got our start. And had it not been for that camp, I know that I wouldn't be here today. So I feel very, very blessed. I appreciate the opportunity to talk about the life of David and 1 and 2 Samuel today, because that's always been a passion of mine. I taught the class Life of David here for a number of years, and I guess where it all started for me was my relationship with my grandfather. He was like a second dad to me, and he got very sick, and before he died, I talked with him about, you know, the issues of life, I guess you would say. And he had taught the Bible all of his life. He was a Sunday school teacher, a song leader. He taught me how to lead singing. And I asked my granddad right before he passed away, I said, "Granddad, if you could boil it all down to the most essential thing that I need to remember to live my life as a Christian, what would you suggest?" And he said, two things, son. He said, first of all, follow in the ways of David. And he said, secondly, if it's not for the grace of God, none of us will make it. And that thought of the grace of God and the story of David, it got in my heart that day and continued with me. And I grew to love this man, David, and these books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and there's so many passages and psalms and New Testament references that talk about him. So what I want to do today is just kind of open up 1 Samuel, and tomorrow we'll talk about 2 Samuel. And I want to focus primarily on the life of David. We're going to do kind of an introduction into his life. And, you know, there's no way for me to do all the teaching techniques and so forth. You guys, as youth leaders, know how to do many of those things, and we could talk about that in a separate class. But I wanted to kind of light a fire with you a little bit about these books and about the importance of learning about David, and not just learning about him, but teaching his life to young people. I just remember teaching the life of David here at Freed Hardeman. There were so many of the students that would be in class that, you know the major stories? I mean, if I were to say, what are the major stories about David, what would they be? David and Goliath. What else? David and Bathsheba. You think of any others? David and Saul. You think about that relationship? And you know, for most people, that's kind of as far as it goes, but there's just this wealth of material and stories and prayers of David. And there's all these minor characters that connect with his life, and all of those make for stories that we need to know and we need to hear. And our young people need to know these stories and be able to reference them in their hearts and refer back to those. So let's talk about 1 and 2 Samuel just for a moment. 1 and 2 Samuel is primarily the story of three figures, Samuel, Saul, and David. So primarily we're going to learn about those three men and the circumstances surrounding their lives. But there are also a number of minor characters that surround these men as well. Like, can you think of some people that come to mind in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel? Who crossed paths with these guys? Anybody?
Abigail.
All right, how about the story of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25? Only one chapter about her in the whole Bible, but what a model that she is for all of us. What a great woman. Smart, insightful, spiritually oriented. So Abigail is a person?
Jonathan.
We often talk about the greatest friend in the Bible. We might think of the story of Jonathan. The story of Jonathan is not just one event with David, but it kind of starts in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, and he shows up in a number of places. So just this story by itself would be a great class. Anybody else? How about Joab? How about Bathsheba? Her story is extremely interesting. How about David's mighty men? How about in 1 Samuel we read about Eli and we read about Samuel, and the list goes on and on and on. So there's a wealth of characters here in these two books. Books of 1 and 2 Samuel are not primarily books of history, but documents which proclaim the mighty acts of God in a certain period of human history, describe man's response to those acts, and preserve a powerful message for future generations drawn from the interaction between God and man and between man and man. And sometimes we take a look back and we say, well, that's just ancient history and it's not all that interesting. But it's not just the record of history. These are the stories of men and women as their lives intersect with one another and intersect with God. And it's kind of their search to work out life's struggles and problems and connect that to God in some way. So it's not just a history book, you might say. The characters of the Old Testament walk our streets. Their temperaments and problems are ours. The people of the Bible are all about us in modern clothes. And so there are these parallels. There's Jonathan's story, but it's also our story. There's Abigail's struggle, and it's also our struggle. And that's the connecting point, the bridge that you make from the Old Testament to the time in which we live today. So let's talk first of all about David, and I want to focus primarily on his life today, the life of David, and why he is such a powerful figure, and why it is that we need to learn as much about him as we possibly can. Well, here's some things about David that you might find interesting. More is written about David than any other biblical character. Did you know that? Abraham has 14 chapters dedicated to his life. 14. Joseph, 14 chapters. Jacob, 11 chapters. Elijah, 10 chapters. Anybody want to take a stab at the number of chapters that are dedicated to the life of David? Just a guess.
32.
All right, that's a good guess. Just about double that, 66. There are 66 chapters devoted to David. That's not counting the 59 references to David in the New Testament. And so I think this shows you what a central figure he is in the Word of God. David has the most complete biography of any man in Scripture. On two occasions, he is called a man after God's own heart. It's David's heart that we love. We connect with the heart that this man had. Yes, he had his mistakes. Sometimes they were glaring. But his heart in totality was directed toward God. His name means beloved and has today become a household name. In fact, as far as we know, the name David started with David, and we don't have records of that before his time. He was the central figure in the Old Testament and one of the greatest men that ever lived. Now, why was it that David was so great? What were the keys to his greatness? Four or five things here. First of all, David was great because of the context of his life. For 5 centuries before David, the nation had been in decline. I mean, things were a mess. Remember the time of the judges? There was one judge, and then he died, and things got bad. And by the time we get to the end of Judges, it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. So it was a tough time. So David comes on the scene at the right time. You know, sometimes historians talk about men like Abraham Lincoln, for instance. Was Abraham Lincoln great because he was great? Was he great because of the time in which he was born? And I think probably those two things converge together. He was a great man, but his time, the time in which he lived, caused him to arise to occasion that also contributed to what we remember of his greatness. And so the last great leader to have led the people was Joshua. But after Joshua's death, the Bible tells us that a generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for them. And so there was a void that was there. The priesthood was a mess. Eli's two sons, they were a mess. And so it was time for God to bring about a man, a leader, to do something phenomenal and great. And David ended up being the man that came in and filled that void of leadership. So the second thing would be this. David was great because of the charisma of his life. This is the thing that we find most interesting about him, especially when we're younger. We think of the story of like David and Goliath. David wasn't a big man. His brother Eliab was a lot taller. But he was strong and athletic. He had quick feet. The Bible says that he could jump over a wall or he could outrun an entire army. The Bible says that he was ruddy. And what many people believe is that it means that he had red hair. So that means that he was distinguished in some kind of way. He stood out because of his appearance. The Berkeley version puts it like this. He had a ruddy complexion, sparkling eyes, and handsome appearance. Literally, the Hebrew says, David had large and liquid eyes. Now, ladies, you know what that is, right? He just had these beautiful eyes that captivated you. And everybody loved David. Men loved him. Women loved him. He had all these wonderful relationships and these connections of affection, if you will. I like what 1 Samuel 16 has to say. If you want to turn there in your Bible, 1 Samuel 16. And this chapter recalls the anointing of David. And verse 12 says that Samuel, when he's anointing him, sent him and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. There's very few people in the Bible that were told they were attractive physically. Joseph was one of those. But the Bible tells us about the physical features of this man. And notice, if you look at verse 18, Saul now is looking for someone to calm him down. He has these fits of madness. He finds music that is played to be helpful to him, to soothe his soul. And verse 18 says, one of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him. Isn't that beautiful? So he's not just attractive from a physical standpoint, but it's heart that is the distinguishing feature of David in the end. Look at this quote that I put on your sheet. This is from the old writer Alexander McLaren. I think it gives you a sense into the charisma of this man's life. He said, he moved among men with that irresistible fascination which only the greatest exercise. From the day when he stole like a sunbeam into the darkened chamber where Saul wrestled with the evil spirit, he bows all hearts that come under his spell. The women of Israel chant his name with song and timbrel. The daughter of Saul confessed her love unasked. The noble soul of Jonathan cleaves to him. The rude outlaws in his little army peril their lives to gratify his longing for a draught from the well where he had watered his father's flock. the priest, let him take the consecrated bread and trust him with Goliath's sword from behind the altar. His lofty courtesy wins the heart of Abigail. The very king of the Philistines tells him that he is good in his sight as an angel of God. The unhappy Saul's last words to him is a blessing. 600 men of Gath forsake home and country to follow his fortunes when he returns from exile. And even in the dark close of his reign, though sin and self-indulgence and neglect of his kingly views have weakened his subjects' loyalty, even then his people are ready to die for him, and in their affectionate pride call him the light of Israel. It was a prophetic instinct which made Jesse call his youngest boy by a name apparently before unused, David's beloved. Have you ever met anybody like that? I mean, they just got it. And every person that they come in contact with is impressed or drawn to them or affected by their influence in some way. And everybody that David met, whether it was friend or foe, was captivated by this man. So he was a man of tremendous charisma. Here's the next thing. David was great because of the creativity of his life. The creativity of his life. The number of Psalms written by David? 73. So here's what makes this story so unique, okay? In 1 and 2 Samuel, Chronicles as well, we get the narrative of David's life. But what do we get in the Psalms? The heart. We hear his struggles, his challenges, his praises. That's one of the reasons that his story is so remarkable. With David, we have the beginning of hymn writing as we know it today. We're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? And there's all kinds of psalms that he writes that really gives us insight into his heart. There are psalms of praise and worship. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. These wonderful psalms of praise. There are hymns which describe his own discouragement and depression. So, we see him wrestling. He's alone. His enemies have turned against him. We see that challenge, and we all feel those things from time to time, the depression and deep sadness. There are psalms in which there's confession of sin. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are both written after David's sin with Bathsheba. And if you look at that story, and we'll talk about it a little bit more tomorrow when we get into 2 Samuel, David goes for a whole year out of fellowship with God. And when Nathan confronts him and he confesses his sin, it's then he begins to pour out these psalms. And so he writes in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Other of the Psalms reflect upon the provisions and providence of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so, for the psalmist, all things around him were full of God. And as the majesties of nature, so the triviality of man's work, shepherds and fishermen were solemn with deep meanings and shadows of the heavenly. With such lofty thoughts, he fed his youth. I mean, he just saw God in everything. He saw God on the hillside. He saw God in people. He saw God in his grace and his restoration, in his provision. He always had this mind of connection with the power and grace of God in his life. Here's the next thing. David was also great because of the choice of his life. All right, look at chapter 16. And let's just read verses 1 and following. Somebody read for us 1 through 5, if you will. 1 through 5.
Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king of Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint before me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his son and invited them to the sacrifice.
All right, somebody page 6 through 13. 6 to 13.
When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen me. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, see, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send to get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ready and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
All right, thank you very much. Now, why was David not brought to this anointing ceremony? Why would you not invite him? Yes? He certainly was. And where was he on this occasion? Yeah, he was out in the field. And so it's kind of interesting when you read that in verse 11. Oh, there's still another son. He's the young. He's out in the field tending the sheep. Is that not the quality that God looks for in a leader? I mean, you think about in the Scriptures how many leaders actually were shepherds at some point in their lives. Okay, if David is one, does anybody else come to mind? Moses. Moses served as a shepherd for a time. Who's the father of the faithful? Abraham. There was Jacob. When we get into the New Testament, it was shepherds out in the field that the announcement of the birth of Jesus is announced to. So all through the Bible, Ezekiel, for instance, talks about faithful shepherds. David is out on the hillside, and he's learning these qualities and traits of shepherding, and it's that will move over to what it means to lead people as a shepherd that leads them in the right way. So by the standards of David's household, a leader is recognized how? David's not in the picture, so how are they recognizing leadership?
Age.
What else?
Stature.
Height. All of these things. That must be a leader. Look at his height. It's interesting, by the way, that Saul, who is right before David, Saul looks like a leader. But in the end, his character doesn't match the requirement of leadership. And so Saul ends up making it so much about himself. And in the chapter right before this, Saul gets the audacity to build a monument to himself. I do find it very interesting that while Saul wanted to build a monument to himself, the only thing that David ever wanted to do was build a temple for his God. So you see the difference in those two men. He also comes from Bethlehem, an insignificant place, right? It's so small and inconsiderable that even to be even mentioned by name in the numbering of the towns of Judah in Joshua 15 when God's people entered the promised land. So small place. And I think we see that God loves to work with small things. Things that are off the map. When you don't see what God can do, God is often over here in this small place working in the life of a child to raise that child up to do fabulous things. And here is a perfect example of that in Scripture. So So David was great because of the choice of his life. Notice how God trained David. And you want to talk about some lessons for young people here. It's just rather interesting what God's methodology is in training a young person to serve. First of all, God trained David in solitude. Charles Swindoll, who writes a really fine book on David and his character series that might be one you would contact if you're teaching a class. He said, solitude has nurturing qualities all its own. Anyone who must have superficial sounds to survive lacks depth. Solitude has a way of helping us address those issues. I remember I was teaching on David one time, and one of the middle school girls in class, she made this statement. She said, I can't stand to be alone. When I do, I get on my own nerves. So we were talking about the importance of solitude. Do you think that's relevant today for young people? That it really is. We're just so connected all the time, right? And so one of the things, for instance, that I always enjoy doing when I take a group of young people on a retreat is just have a period of quiet time with God where we don't have anything planned. We take an hour or so. They take their Bible. I may give them some readings to consider and let them just go out and sit somewhere without any noise. I think we've got to teach young people the value of solitude. And you certainly see that in the life of Jesus as he left the crowd and he goes out on a mountainside, for instance, early in the morning to pray. Yes, sir?
I'll do that in church camp for a while. Feel there's a lot of wood there, and you got to go somewhere where you don't see anybody, and you're gonna sit for half hour and say nothing. And they can't. Most of them can't do it.
It's hard for them, isn't it? Yeah. Why is it so hard?
Overstimulated for so long.
Yeah. You think so, Austin? Just overstimulation, maybe?
That's just the culture they grew up in. They don't know anything different. Mm-hmm. So you're being exposed to something new. And it's like, well, my opinion, they just don't even know how to think for themselves sometimes. Yeah. It's how they think is completely devoted to what they're connected to. Mm-hmm. And so they're having to think for themselves. And with a blank slate, but clear and clean slate, which is also completely foreign, it's kind of scary. You're not used to that. Just like the person who's been isolated all their life, throw them into a crowd. And just the fear and anxiety that overwhelms that person. It's that same concept.
Yeah, I think that's a really good way of looking at it. So, I mean, it is scary, and it is difficult, and it's something that you have to cultivate, being alone, being with God, where the noise is all removed. Well, David is trained on a hillside in solitude. That's the reason he writes these songs. Because he has time to think and reflect about who God is.
Yeah. Part of this, too, is meditation. Our culture has got so far away from meditation. A big part of that is that we're so afraid to be alone, which is what we're doing in meditation.
But some of those spiritual disciplines we haven't talked about in the church as much as we should either. And so I think as youth leaders, for instance, this is an area that we need to delve in a little bit more. Meditation and prayer and solitude. So David is trained in solitude. He grows up in obscurity. Someone said, only in obscurity can we learn to handle the applause of popularity. That's a rather insightful saying. So David grows up as a nobody. He's on the hillside working. When they're looking for a new king, the family doesn't even think to call him in. David grew up with monotony. Same thing, day after day after day. My son Eli is a student here now, and for the last two summers, he's worked in a sandwich shop. And his boss is a very spiritually inclined man, and so he's worked with Eli to teach him how to build a good sandwich. And so day after day, Eli's building a sandwich. You know, you got your bread and your mayonnaise or your mustard, you got your meat, your lettuce, tomato, or whatever. But his boss has spent a lot of time saying this to him. Look, Eli, you need to build a sandwich to the glory of God. And he's like, what sandwich to the glory of God? What are you talking about? He said, look, you need to build a sandwich. You don't need mayonnaise running down the side of it. And when you present that to somebody, it ought to look good. It ought to be the best that you can present. So day after day, sandwiches all day long. But in the monotony of that exercise, day after day, there's something to be learned, right? And so David grew up that way, working hard day after day, tending the sheep. And then B, David also grew up with reality. Unless you get the idea that he lived in some mystic haze out on the hillside, you know, that's not David. He rolled up his sleeves as a shepherd and he worked hard. Hard work. And we've already talked about other leaders in the Bible that were shepherds. And David ran into challenges and difficulties. The Bible says that David fought the lion and David fought the bear. And so life was a struggle for him. It wasn't just this easy path along the way. Here's the last thing that I would share. Number five is David was great because of the confession of his life. The confession of his life. I want you to look at 1 Kings 15, verse 5, if you will. 1 Kings 15, verse 5. I love this verse. It's one of my favorites in the Bible. Because it tells us God's assessment of David after David had already died and passed away. Somebody read it, if you will.
Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite.
You know who Uriah the Hittite is, don't you? All right. That's Bathsheba's husband. He got sent to the front of the battle line and was killed. All right. Look at God's assessment of that. We have a tendency as human beings to see the fault in a person's life and make that the rule. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody makes a mistake, they blow it. We say, oh, that's so-and-so, and you know, and then we point out the fault. But it's interesting to see how God assesses a lot. God doesn't see the fault as the rule of David's life. He sees it as the exception in David's life. And he says, look, David has done what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He's not failed to keep my commandments all the days of his life. He said, oh, except in this matter. He doesn't excuse that. He doesn't even move over that. But he says this is the exception to an otherwise great and godly man. Now, I can tell you this. Isn't it great to know that God assesses us in that way? Don't you want God to judge you like that?
I wish God could judge me like that.
Yeah.
I wish I had one thing.
Yeah. What do you hear in this about how God views us and sees us with our sin?
Well, first of all, it's quick to forgive.
Yeah.
You move beyond our failure.
Yeah, I think that definitely shows here.
I sometimes think that he may even have a better view of us than we do.
Mm. It's a great point. God sees us more compassionately maybe than we see ourselves. And he has to, because we live with sin every day. And it doesn't have to just be glaring sin. It's just the sin that we struggle with on a day-to-day basis.
And David even wrote one of the Psalms. He said, remember not the transgressions of thy youth, but remember me.
Yeah, right point.
You know, it's this, God, if you really know how I am, then you know how sorry I am, you know how I'm trying.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of us, you know, there are times that I can't say to God, remember me, because I know that I'm, you know, there are times that you doubt, there are times there is sin that clings so closely that you can't get entangled from. And, you know, it's just, that's why he was the only one referred to as a man after God's own heart.
Yeah. David had a good heart. He got sidetracked for a period of time. But when he was confronted with his sin, what did he do? responded to it, he owned up to it, he goes back, and he begins to serve. Now, there are going to be some consequences you're going to have to deal with. Forgiveness doesn't make done things undone, okay? And we're going to see that in his life, because with his own children, there's going to be some tremendous struggles along the way. All right, Absalom's going to run him out of town. It's going to be a terrible time. But the thing about David was his heart comes back to the Lord. So I think that assessment is one to note in your Bible. All right, just a couple of thoughts here, just to kind of wrap that idea up about the confession of David's life. And I'm quoting from some of these old writers. The guys that wrote back in the 1800s, for instance, they had a lot of time like David to set out on the hillside. And some of their observations are just, I mean, we're so connected and so wired up, and we go home, there's the television, the radio's on going down the road. But you know, all that noise wasn't there. And some of the older devotional writers, to me, they just hit on a level of understanding that's not so common anymore. And Alexander McLaren, he's got a little book that he wrote just on the life of David. And I love what he says here. He said, "The man had his faults grave enough. Let it be remembered that no one has judged them more rigorously than himself. The critics who have delighted to point at them have been anticipated by the penitent David, and their indictment has been little more than the quotation of his own confession." All right, what do you hear him saying in that statement? What's he saying? This part here, others' indictment of David has been little more than the quotation of his own confession.
When you go through the Psalms, he speaks often about how he considered himself a horrible sinner and needed God. Only when God comes to you, he writes about the one who sinned. How do you work?
Anything that you can say about David, David's already said.
Right?
Right? I mean, he got it. He saw the depths of which he fell and was grieved for that. But then he was so thankful for the grace of God to him, undeserved, unmerited. And here's the last one. And this one is from Isaac Eric. This was one of our own brethren, by the way, that wrote back in the 1800s. And it says, "The blackest chapter in the life of David is that which relates to Uriah the Hittite." In fact, I heard an older man say one time in class, he said the worst thing that David did was not what he did with Bathsheba, it's what he did with Uriah. How about that? But he says that's the blackest chapter. He said it is dreadful to reflect on what even a good man is capable of under the dominion of one evil passion and of the crimes before undreamed of into which one false step may lead him. There are just two things to be said in this instance. It was exceptional in the life of David. It is contrary to the tenor of his life and does not exhibit his genuine character. He is like a mighty oak bent from its integrity under a fierce tempest, some of its strong limbs wrenched off, its symmetry destroyed, and even its roots so far uptorn that it loses its erectness and majesty and will ever after bear the marks of the calamity. You ever seen a big oak tree after it's gone through a tornado? You know, it never looks the same. This affected David, and his life afterward was always affected by that decision. But I love the fact he says it was contrary to the tenor of his life. That kind of goes back to that 1 Kings 15:5 passage that we looked at. He said, number two, if he greatly sinned, he bitterly repented. No one can read Psalm 51 and 32 without feeling that the writer had passed through terrible, torturing experiences of remorse and shame, grinding him to the very dust in humiliation and self-abhorrence. It is pictured in the history and its hideousness, purposely so, that he who thinketh he standeth may take heed lest he fall. So here's the thing about it, okay? When God gives us his word, I think one of the marks of inspiration is the fact that God tells us the good and the bad. Right? You know, if I were writing a book, I'd want you to only know the good stuff. But God said, look, here's good. And why is it that we need to know that David failed? I mean, how does that help us?
The bridge.
Yeah.
You talked about the beginning. even though he lifted up as a man after God's own heart, and so many chapters devoted to him more than any other person in Scripture, well, almost, but anyway, that's us. We fall. We give in to those wonderful passions. And the way God judges David, we can see that's how he judges us. And we both.
We do. It does give us hope. I'm glad that we read that side of David's life, because it gives me hope, it gives you hope, that God can still bless us and work with us and longs for our restoration. It's just a beautiful, beautiful story. Any other thoughts there? And I'll mention a couple of other things to you before we wrap it up. Anything else jump out for you?
Another thing with David, if you can use him, especially with someone we've been talking about, with someone who, a lot of times when you're working with someone who realizes they totally messed up, and David is an example of someone that God took and totally messed up and still did wonderful things.
Great, great point. I mean, if this could happen to David, could it happen to me? Yeah. I think we have to be careful when we say things like, well, that might have happened to her, but that would never happen to me. Well, or my kids will never do that. Wait a minute. Those are things that we need to be careful with. All right. Next page. I'm not going to do that. But this is just another example of something from 1 Samuel. This is the story of a young man that is connected with God, and Eli leads him in the right direction. What I want to do for you guys is, if you'll put down your email address and your name. From when I used to teach at Free Hardeman, I wrote my own notebooks, and some of this is the material from that. If you'd like for me to send you a copy of my work on 1 and 2 Samuel that you can use for class, I'll be more than happy to let you have that if you find it helpful. And the last page, we don't have time for it. We'll probably do a little bit of that tomorrow, but I want to show you a Bible teaching method that we use at South Hillow where I work with young people and adults. And it is fabulous, and we do it every Sunday night. We don't have like auditorium church on Sunday night. We meet in the fellowship hall, and we sit around tables, old people and young people, and we do this Lexi Everdeen Bible study every Sunday night, and our people absolutely love it. So we'll just kind of go through that tomorrow, and I'll show you, if you've not done it before, how simple it is, but how meaningful it is at the same time. All right? Well, you put your name on here. If you need any extra copies of this, I've got a few extras here. And this right here, if you're looking for a good outline of 1 and 2 Samuel, this book's out of print. But if you find it, like, used on Amazon, it's a really good little book that breaks the life of David down as it talks about his conflicts and will give you a good framework to develop some lessons. So thank you guys for your...
I knew you were going to get tons of material with Dave, so thank you very much. And I forgot, he still teaches here at Free. He is teaching at our Dixon School. He taught Life of Christ last semester, and he's teaching Acts right now. Yeah. Just want to mention a couple things going on tomorrow. Tomorrow morning at 8:30, Scott Utter has a class on photo editing and graphic design. We have spared in 101. At 9:30, Joey Markham is doing top 5 teen problems I counsel. We're going to talk about that from a counselor's and youth perspective. After chapel at 11:30, we have our youth and family workers luncheon. How many of you are planning to go that, by the way? We're just kind of give the number of counts. And we got, admissions are loaded. Actually, they're not, but they are for tomorrow. And so, but anyway, we'd love to have y'all with that. Matt Cook is going to be our speaker. And so it'll be in the basement of this building. There's a conference room. So they've got tables set up in there. And it's Bill's Barbecue. Bill's Barbecue is the one I usually eat around here. I mean, there's a lot of good barbecue places. That's one I'm shopping off. So anyway, we'll have that for lunch, and Matt will speak to us. And then we've got several sessions tomorrow afternoon, including this set class will be again at this session time tomorrow afternoon, and we'll be doing the second thing.
I just want to mention one more thing really fast. I have a weekend family ministry workshop that I do with churches, where I go in and work with adults and young people for the weekend. I've got a brochure on that, and if that would be interesting, if you're interested in that anyway, take one of these, and I'd be happy to come to work with your congregation.
We had a chance to visit South Hill on several occasions. I got to hear Dave's
preach over there. I've heard him preach several times over the years. I just appreciate him today. Appreciate y'all being here. Enjoy the open forum.
Is there anybody that has not had a chance to fill out one of these? This helps us.
The electric committee.
As long as I've done one of the electric, as long as you've done one of them. We'll give you a class.